We will go backwards just a little bit in our study tonight. Judges chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 when we begin the study. But let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll see how far we can get tonight in Judges chapter 1. Father, as we come before you tonight, we come with gratitude, Lord. We come with a sense of anticipation. God, you're preparing us, equipping us for the work of ministry. You're preparing us for the thing that we've been born to do. And Lord, all we know for sure tonight is that we're here to learn more about Jesus, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Him than we've ever been before. So God, do that work in our hearts tonight. Help us to throw off everything that hinders us, Lord, as we walk with You. Let us make commitments in our hearts, Lord, commitments that come before the throne of God, not commitments that we make lightly. Commitments, Lord, that we intend with all of our strength to keep. But God, that's the problem. Our strength isn't enough. We need You. So, Lord, we're asking by the power of Your Spirit tonight to show us the way to build our own walks with You. How to grow as mature Christians, men and women, who will do Your bidding. God, help us tonight by the power of Your Spirit. Father, if there is any among us tonight who don't know You, they're not absolutely certain that if this were their last night on earth, they would go to be with You. Oh, Lord, tonight, call their name. Tonight, God, call their name. We ask this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord gave us a gift this morning, and it is appropriate that on the night we introduce His namesake into the study of Judges, the Lord gave us Caleb Aaron Evans this morning at 3:03. 6 pounds, 15 ounces. Mom's healthy, baby's healthy, Mike's a mess. But we're doing great, and it was just wonderful when you walk in and see Caleb Aaron. Mike says, does he look like me? No. And Denise says, does he look like me? No. Well, who does he look like? Guys, he looks exactly like Ella Rose. Exactly. Darker hair is the only difference, and you would think it was her sitting there. So I want to thank you all for your prayers. You can imagine, as much as they were counting on the promise of the Lord for a baby boy, when the baby came out of Denise and they turned him over, there was a great deal of relief. And so thank you for your prayers. I also, before we get started tonight, want to mention something I mentioned in my prayer that as I often do, that we don't know how much time we've got left. You know, we're not sure that this might be our last day on earth. We might have a lot more time. Most of us, of course, think we have plenty of time. But I just wanted to relay a very quick story from Jerusalem. It's kind of sad and kind of not sad, and you'll understand when I explain it. Pastor Mark Fry, whose daughter Lisa went to Bible college with me, and she's getting married this month, was on a tour to Israel with some people from his church, with another group as well. And we got an email last week that a man in the church had died while he was in Jerusalem. And, of course, they needed prayer. Everybody was hurting. And Mark relayed an interesting account. This man, who was in his 30s, was in Jerusalem for the very first time, and his heart just melted. And on the night before he died, he came up to Pastor Mark and he said, Mark, you may think this is crazy, but it's not weird. It's really the Lord is speaking to my heart. He said, the Lord has said, you're home. You're home. And so they thought, well, you know, we're home. This is where it all began. But it was much more than just where it all began, because the next night he wasn't feeling that well and he decided not to make the trek to follow the group. In fact, he stayed behind to serve, to give directions. One group was going one way and the other one was going this way. And so he would ask where they were going and point the right direction. And when they all came back, he was seated in the truck and he had really gone home. And his wife had him buried there in Jerusalem. And everybody is praising the Lord, not because he's gone, but because he's home. And it was a wonderful opportunity to minister. People got saved as a result of the service that was done in Jerusalem. There are people who are anticipating the service when they arrive back in Kansas City. But guys, I convey that story just to communicate to you that none of us know. None of us know. That's what makes the book of Judges so important. It was nearly 6 years ago when I got a phone call. We were in our one-bedroom apartment. Our church was bulging at the seams. I think we were up to 7 people. And it was a little frustrating at times. You know, you tell people what you do, and they always ask that terrible question, the question you don't want to hear, but the question, you know, is always coming, well, how big is your church? Well, our church is here in Universal City. I didn't ask that question. How big is your church? Well, 7. And it was frustrating because it seemed like we were being faithful. It seemed like we were doing the work God called us to do. We knew for sure that this is the place God called us, but it just didn't appear that things were happening at all. And when you have church in a one-bedroom apartment, it's kind of hard to explain to people that this is of the Lord. And so people naturally look at you a little skeptically, even suspiciously, those with harder hearts, even cynically. And one day we were sitting around, I was kind of feeling a little bit sorry for myself, and the phone rang. And a guy called me on the phone. He introduced himself. His name didn't mean anything to me. But he said, Pastor Ron, is this Pastor Ron from Calvary Chapel? And I said, yeah, this is me. I didn't get many Pastor Ron calls back then. And he said, my name is so-and-so, and I would like to interview you for our radio program. And I thought, well, great, okay. I mean, and you know how Satan can work in your mind when you're trying to figure out what God's going to do. I don't know about you, but I've learned not to try to figure out why God is doing something or what He's going to do or how He's going to do it. I've learned to serve in the moment, and it is much easier to walk with the Lord that way. It's much easier, by the way, to keep from compromising. And as my mind began to race, I kept thinking, well, Lord, He called me because He's been in prayer all day. Maybe He's been fasting and praying for a week, exactly, trying to find out what Your will is for His radio program interview. And as He was praying, You appeared to Him and said, go interview Pastor Ron. Well, that wasn't what happened at all. I thought all day, this is how the church is going to explode. Sure, we're only 7 now. Sure, we're meeting in a one-bedroom apartment now. But when this goes out over the radio and everybody hears what God is going to do, wow, our church is going to explode. And I just had this moment of euphoria. And I thought, boy, this is just like You, Lord. And again, that wasn't what God had planned at all. I went over to the place where the interview was. And so naturally, I was curious. And I said, so exactly why did you call me to interview me? I mean, not very many people know who I am. And I was expecting him to say, well, I've been fasting and praying, and God said, you're the one that's going to be turn the city upside down for Jesus Christ. I thought, well, of course. But that's not what he said. He said, the other interview I had canceled, and I was in this part of town, and so I went through the yellow pages, and you were here. And I thought, oh, thanks, you know, and the interview went on with me a little deflated. It was just a 5-minute interview. It was nothing spectacular. But he asked me a question that we're going to deal with tonight. It applies not only to us as a church, but it applies to you individually as well. He said, so, Pastor Ron, tell me, how do you start a church from scratch? And the only smart thing I said during that whole 5 or 6 minute interview was the answer to that question. I said, look me up and ask me again in 3 years, and I'll let you know. Because I didn't know how. You don't know how you're going to be that strong, mature Christian, walking in the Spirit, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years from now. You don't know how you're going to do it. The only thing we know for sure is today. The book of Judges teaches us. Tonight, as we began last week, we're going to get some advice. We're going to get some counsel about how to become strong, mature Christians. How to build not only our own Christian walk, but how to build the Church of Jesus Christ right here in San Antonio, Texas. Now, I want to go back to set the context into verse 4. We'll get through the first couple of verses very quickly, and then we'll slow down and begin to do our study. Verse 4 in chapter 1. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek. The guy was a bad guy. His name means Lord of Fire or Lord of Lightning, and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. If you remember last week, we studied the first two compromises in the Promised Land. Now, for a little bit of history, the Promised Land had already been won by Joshua some years earlier. Joshua had now died, and what was happening now was it was time for Israel to occupy all of the land. God had given them an enormous part of land, and yet they hadn't taken it all. They hadn't completely driven out the enemy, and so Joshua tells them to finish the job. And as he dies, they seek the Lord. Okay, it's time to finish the job. Who goes first? And the Lord says, send Judah. Judah means praise. Judah, of course, is the tribe that Jesus came from. The first compromise was fear. We talked about that in our study last time. They were afraid to take the Lord at His word. And so they invited the tribe of Simeon, a small tribe, but a fierce fighting tribe. And they said, you go with us and help us drive them out. They didn't need to do that. They compromised by not taking the Lord at His word. They didn't need Simeon's help. The second compromise we found is that they had learned from the pagan kings how to respond to their enemies. God didn't want them to respond as the pagans in the land responded. He wanted them to respond differently with mercy. He wanted them, first of all, to wipe the enemy out. Their sin had been completely filled up. But when you deal with captives, you don't do it the same way the pagans around you did. And yet they took this king and they cut off his thumbs and big toes to keep him hobbled as a trophy, a victory spoil. And this once fierce king was no longer fierce. He would have walked around hobbling, unable to pick things up, unable to fight. He just would have been a mess. He would have been almost a comical figure. I am certain one that the Israelites would have made a great deal of fun. Guys, we talked about a hobbling around Christian life. That's a bad phrase, but I think it makes a pretty good point. Hobbling around in the flesh as a Christian makes you look just as ridiculous to the world as Adonai Bezek looked to the Israelites trying to pretend to people that he was somebody strong, somebody great. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adonai Bezek without thumbs and without big toes telling stories about when he used to be somebody tough? And the people would have listened to his war stories and they just would have walked away laughing at him. Do you know that's exactly what happens to Christians who are compromised when you give in to fear, when you react the same way the world does? That's the way people in the world talk about you. Yes, I'm a Christian. I got saved in 19, whatever the time you got saved was. And people look at you like, well, but you're doing all the things that people who aren't saved do. If you're a Christian, I don't want any part of your religion, they say. And we're walking around being hobbled, and it's the place the enemy wants us to be, because that's when he can pounce. That's when he can begin to work his plan out for you. And his plan, Jesus says, is to destroy you, to steal your joy, to steal your peace, to steal your security. And yet so many of us as Christians walk around compromised in the world that we live in. We talked last time about sin being a source of compromise. We talked about fear hobbling us or crippling us in our walk. We talked about unforgiveness being a source of compromise. Guys, you need to get rid of anything and everything that compromises your walk. If there's people looking at you, pointing and saying, that's supposed to be a Christian, well, then you're just like Adonai Bezek, walking around without thumbs and big toes. You're really of no value to the Lord because your walk has been so compromised. Get rid of everything that can compromise your walk with Jesus Christ. Let me just add one more and then we'll move on. I think one of the big enemies of our Christian walk is what I call our own self-centeredness. You know, we are kind of the center of our own universe. We think everybody else is here for our benefit. This afternoon, I was walking up here, and I got into the parking lot, and two ladies were coming out of the Chinese food restaurant right here in the shopping plaza. And I just walked by when they were talking about this, and one of the ladies was opening up a fortune cookie, and she read her fortune cookie, and you could hear her open up, and she said, "Oh," and the other lady said, well, what did it say? And she read the fortune. She says, "You will use your gifts to encourage another." I thought, wow, what a neat fortune. Use your gifts to encourage another. I know it's not a Christian thing, but it's a good principle. You know what she said? She said, "Well, that's not what I want. I want somebody to encourage me." Isn't that a picture of how we walk around in this world? We think everybody's here for us. You know, somebody needs to be my friend. Well, nobody's going to be a friend until you're a friend. Somebody needs to make me feel welcome. If you want to feel welcome, go welcome somebody else. If you want to feel like you're being served, go serve somebody else instead. You see, we are compromised when our focus is ourselves. If your walk with the Lord is about how you feel, about what's going on in your life, about what you don't have or what you do have, well, then your heart isn't in the right place and your Christian walk has been compromised already, and you are in that place where Satan is able to wreak havoc in your life. Guys, if you want to be a strong, mature Christian, you have to be, first of all, Jesus-centered. Then you have to be others-centered. And that's all you need. Because when you're Jesus-centered, people are going to flock to you. When you're other-centered, people are going to see you as a source of comfort and encouragement, and you're always going to be around people, and you won't be lonely. You'll know the Lord's pleased. That's what truly walking in the Spirit in the Promised Land is all about. Now, let's go to verse 7, and then we'll get on with this week's study. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, with their thumbs and big toes cut off, have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Isn't it interesting that Adonai Bezek had an idea about justice and judgment? You see, too many of us as Christians, when bad things happen, we think, well, God, why did you let that happen? Adonai Bezek, a pagan king, a ruthless pagan king, he had no such misconceptions about God. He knew he was getting what he deserved. Guys, do you know that every one of us are going to get what we deserve? Apart from Jesus Christ. Now, you know that. We talk about judgment all the time here as we teach through the Word of God. But the key, and this is so important, is that we're all going to get what we deserve. It doesn't matter if somebody's a Christian or not. We're all going to get what we deserve, except for those of us who are covered by the blood, born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we're not going to get what we deserve is because we're going to get what Jesus deserved. I like that. This is a Christmas season, and we're going to tell a lot of stories and Bible stories about a little baby and how precious he must have been and what a sacrifice it was. But he didn't stay a baby. And for 33 plus years, he walked this earth and was sinless and perfect, holy and righteous. He pleased his Father. He always and only did what he saw his Father do. So what did he deserve? He deserved being exalted to the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and that's what you and I are going to get because we are covered by his blood. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. In other words, that we might have the right standing with God that Jesus provided. He took our sin. Adonai Bezek knew that he deserved judgment. He knew that this was fair, that this was justice. I think instinctively we all know that we're going to get what we deserve. That's why when you ask somebody what's going to happen when they die, when they stand before God, how are they going to give account of their lives, they try to balance out the scales of justice. Well, I'm just going to hope that the good things I do outweigh the bad things. And it's almost as though if that's the case, God will have to take me. But that's based on a misconception of who God is. He is perfect and holy and can stand in the presence of no sin at all. Adonai Bezek accepted his fate. He knew he deserved it. How different he is from what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Judges. Verse 8, the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, it's interesting that Caleb is introduced here, and it almost seems as though he's out of place. I mean, this next section of verses 12 through 15, appear almost as though they're just kind of thrown in. Remember, nothing is by accident. They're in the promised land, and in the promised land is an enemy. It's a battlefield. Israel didn't go into the promised land the first time, 40 years earlier, because there was giants in the land and everybody was afraid. There was an enemy already occupying the land. And see, they expected, well, if God is leading and guiding, there won't be any problems. Everything will be okay. It'll be easy once we get into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb understood that it wasn't going to be easy at all. Joshua and Caleb didn't expect it to be easy. All they expected was that God would make good on His word, that He would deliver the enemy and the land into their hands. Guys, this is important because what this passage is about to tell us is one of the keys to growing and maturing in strength as a believer in Jesus Christ. One of the keys is prayer. If you want victory in the promised land, in the battlefield, you need to be a man or a woman of prayer. Some great, great keys here. Let's keep reading. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says he urged her. That's probably a more accurate translation. It makes more sense in the context of the passage, but more important, it makes more sense with the picture that I think God is drawing for us here. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him, or you can write in the margin of your Bible, he urged her to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. There's a wonderful pattern for us to follow here in our own prayer life, especially as we go into the promised land of God. Remember, I've told you many times, it is a picture of the perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will of God for the New Testament Christian. Isn't it true that we all often think about, well, if God's in something, there should be no obstacles. If God tells me to do this, then it ought to just be easy for me. And this whole picture about the enemy in the promised land tells us that isn't the case. So how do we strengthen our walk with the Lord? How do we become mature fighting soldiers in Jesus' army? One of these is to follow this pattern of prayer. The first thing I want you to notice is that the daughter, or a bride in this case, thought carefully about what she wanted to ask her father before asking. It wasn't just one of those general, help me prayers. It wasn't one of those, well, you know, Lord, in thy will. It was a short, to the point, specific, and thoughtful prayer. She said, give me springs of water. How we should learn from this to be very direct when we go to the Lord in prayer. Give me springs of water. She didn't flower it up with a bunch of language. She simply said, give me springs of water. Do you know that it's okay to make your requests known to God? James says, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask with the wrong motive. We'll deal with that in a few minutes. But you have not because you ask not. Some of us beat around the bush so long in prayer that we never get to the point. I often get this picture of God in prayer sitting there tapping His foot, waiting for me to get to the issue. Well, Lord, You know my heart, and You know I love You, and normally I wouldn't ask You for this, but, and on and on and on, and God is saying, just ask Me. Guys, you can go to God, your Father, in prayer directly and thoughtfully. Now, for those of you who say, I never have enough time to pray, this is one of the reasons, because you don't pray specifically enough or directly enough. I think it's okay just to say, Lord, help. Lord, I want this. Lord, I need that. Lord, would You take care of this situation for me? Lord, would You go before me? I have an interview. I need Your help. You don't have to have a long, flowery prayer. You don't have to sweat bullets before God's going to answer your prayers. Thoughtfully make your requests known to God. The second thing I want you to notice is that whether she urged him or he urged her, husband and wife were united in their prayer request. They knew exactly what they wanted. They came to God not as two people. They came as one. That's so important. If you are married, you are, according to Peter, joint heirs of the grace of life together. There's no Ron Grace and Paula Grace. We're one. There's Ron Paula Grace. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we have to come united as one. I can't be praying for one thing and Paula praying for exactly the opposite thing, because if that's the case, she's always going to win because God loves her and calls her precious. And so I go to my wife and I just say, okay, what are you going to ask for? And I ask for the same thing. Not really. But it's important to go united in prayer. United in prayer. Do you even know where you're going together as a husband and wife? Do you know what God's plan for your family is? Are you in the place where you know God can pour His blessing on your family? If you're not, your prayers are going to hit the ceiling and go no farther. You've got to be united in prayer. I love the fact that this picture paints Othniel and his wife, Caleb's daughter, as people who talked about what they needed. Well, we got all this great land, but we need something else. Well, you know what? I think we can go to your father and ask him. And so, let's paint my picture again. He urged her to go. Why is that such an important picture? Because when you're united in prayer, when you make your request known to God, when your heart is right, isn't it true that Jesus said to his disciples as they were running out of hope, he said, it's good for you that I go away. And then later in that same conversation, he said, up to now you've asked me for nothing. Now you can ask the Father in my name. Isn't that what's going on here? Othniel, the groom, is going to the Father for the bride. He urged her, the bride, to ask the Father. I like that. Third, I want you to notice Caleb's response. He was eager to help. Caleb was eager to help. What did he say? He said, what can I do for you? He didn't say, oh, you're going to bug me with another request. I just answered a prayer for you last time. No, the father in this picture was eager to help. He simply said, what can I do for you? I hope as you're here this evening, you truly do know that God desires to answer your prayers. We don't have to ask for the same thing 58 times. We don't have to doubt whether or not God's desire is actually to give us what we ask for. All we need to do is know that He's eager to answer our prayers. And then if we get to the place where our heart is right, where we're asking in unity, if we're asking in faith, we know we're going to have what we ask for. Now, guys, you can't just ask for everything. You can't say, well, I want a new Cadillac or I want $1 million or the winning lotto numbers. Those aren't things that God is concerned with. But if you are asking anything in His will, Jesus says He hears you. And if He hears you, you have this confidence that He will give you what you ask for. Prayer according to the will of God, and God is eager to answer your prayers. Now, the question that should be running through your minds is simple. Well, how do I know what God's will is? Well, that's where you need to be close to the Lord. Because when you're close to the Lord, He's going to put His desires in your heart, and you're going to ask for the things that He wants for you, and He will be eager to answer your prayers. Fourth, I want you to notice that she wasn't afraid to ask for special grace. Give me special favor, she said. She was in a position where she was going to an eager father, and she wasn't ashamed to say, give me something very special. This isn't something I deserve, is what she's saying. I need special favor. Could you grant me a special favor? I hope you know that God loves you, and He's eager to grant you a special favor. You don't have to say, well, I read 10 chapters today, Lord, now will you do this? You don't have to say, well, Lord, I've been good all week. You know, I haven't watched one filthy thing on television for a week. Would you give me this, please? No, you can go to God and say, please give me a special favor. Now, here's the key. If He grants you your request, you're accountable to live as though you are grateful. She wasn't afraid to ask for special favor. Fifth, her prayer request was made on the basis of what her father had already given. her request was made on the basis of what her father had already been given, and she was grateful. You notice in her petition, she says, "You have given me land in the Negev." She doesn't say, "Well, I deserve that land. After all, I am your daughter." No, she just said, "You have given me land." And there's a spirit of gratitude there and an acknowledgement, really, that, well, I don't deserve it. It was a free gift. I want each and every one of you, if you want to have victory in the promised land where there's an enemy prowling around, I want you to know that you can go to the Lord on the basis of what He's already done. He has demonstrated on the basis of what He's already done His willingness to do even more for you. He wants to do more than you can think or imagine. He wants to fill your cup so overflowing. And sometimes in humility we think, "Oh, I can't take any more, Lord. You've done so much for me." But other times in something less than honest humility we think, "Well, I really don't deserve it, Lord." No, just go to a Father who's already given you everything. And if you think that He's already given you everything, you don't have to be a little embarrassed about asking for something less. He's given you everything. Go to Him on that basis. Sixth, she knew that the land she had been given was useless apart from life-giving water. Now, water, of course, is a picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you know that the gift God has given you, the gift of eternal life, is useless in this life apart from the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit? In fact, without a continual flow of life-giving water. You can't serve God in your own strength. You can't get up in the morning and just make your own plans and expect that you're going to be victorious in the enemy's property, in the enemy's land. You have to be close. You have to be connected. You have to be empowered by God. And if you are, the enemy can't stand against you. Two real quick truths. One, you in your own strength are no match for Satan. He is the most powerful, the most magnificent, the most beautiful creature God ever made. And you and me were somewhat less powerful and beautiful and magnificent in your own strength. The second truth is even more glorious. He's no match for you in the power of the Spirit, because He is a created being. God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you, is greater. John says, "Greater is He who lives in me than he who lives in the world." If you know that, then you go to the source of life-giving water, the Holy Spirit, for your day-to-day existence. Guys, you need to be filled with the Spirit for everything you do. The minute you wake up in the morning, you need to start asking for God's life-giving water to flow through you and from you. And then seventh and finally, all said and done, she got more than she asked for. She got more than she asked for. She got not only water, but she got upper and lower spring. She got room to expand. I love it that God wants to expand your ministry and mine. Do you know some of us have gifts and we are aware of it? Some of us have just one gift and we're aware of it. Some of us aren't aware that we have any gifts at all, but we know the Bible has promised that to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. And so with these gifts, we sometimes don't realize what they are or how we can use them because we haven't been faithful where we are. God says, you know what? Because of the one gift you have now, that doesn't mean that's the only gift you're going to get. As you continue to ask for that life-giving water of the Holy Spirit in your life, as you continue to walk in the promised land serving me, you're going to get more than you ask for. You're going to get multiple gifts. You're going to get multiple opportunities to use those gifts. And as you do it, as we saw in Michael's play this past week, you're storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. I love the idea that there are still some things that God wants to surprise me with. I know that I am gifted to be a pastor. I know that I've been given the gift of teaching. I also think I've been given the gift of evangelism, but there hasn't really been any evidence of it yet. But you know, as I walk faithfully in the gifting that I have, I'm going to walk and find out that God has given me not only upper springs, but lower springs as well. And it means, at least from my perspective, that as I grow older and older, it doesn't mean that I'm through. I like that. I love the fact that God has a plan for me that goes beyond what I can think about. I love the fact that when I'm 60 years old or 70 years old, I'm not going to be put up on a shelf. I love the fact that my pastor is having an impact on the kingdom of God today at the age, I think, of 74, that is greater than he ever dreamed possible. That means God has upper and lower springs for me. It means he has upper and lower springs available for you. Jesus said in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. That word streams isn't like a little trickling stream. It's literally torrents of living water will flow. Guys, upper and lower springs, God has them available for each and every one of us. How do you find them? How do you get stronger in your walk? Be faithful. Don't compromise with the gifts that God has given you that you know about. Pray like this, and you will get lots of answers to your prayers. I like that. Verse 16. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms, that's Jericho, with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. These cities are later going to become Philistine strongholds because they don't run the enemy out. Each city with its territory. Verse 19 is a critical verse for all of us. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, I want you to think about this picture for a minute. Iron chariots. We've all seen Ben-Hur. We've seen the movies about Bible times, and we see these people fighting with these chariots, and the foot soldiers, of course, are no match for them. But do you think, guys, for one minute that when God promised the land to Israel that he forgot about the iron chariots? The God who was successful in the other campaigns, I can't imagine him sitting in heaven and his people going up into this land here and seeing the iron chariots and God in heaven going, oh, I didn't know they had those. You see, here's another compromise. We let circumstances become iron chariots in our lives. We let circumstances become iron chariots. We think, oh, but Lord, you told me to go and I went and look what happened. I didn't get the job that I wanted. The house didn't come through. Things just aren't going the way I thought they were. Lord, I think circumstances are telling me that I need to go back where I came from. That's exactly what Satan is doing to the tribe of Judah. That's what he does to many of us as Christians. Do you walk by sight more than you do by faith? And you say, well, no, I don't do that. But think about it closely. What are the iron chariots in your life that keep you from pressing in, that keep you from following the Lord? What are those things that you look at and say, wow, if God really was sending me here, that wouldn't be there. I'm going to go back where it was safe. Guys, we all have iron chariots in our life. And the admonition here for us, if you want to keep from compromise, if you want to strengthen your walk and your relationship, the admonition here is so simple. Don't change your mind because of the appearance of circumstances. When Paul and I got here, some of you have heard many times, it looked anything like or but like a church was going to be born here. We were in an apartment. We couldn't pay the rent there. We would have a Tuesday night kids night. That was the biggest night of the whole weekend. It was because, or of the whole week, because somebody bought treats and the kids in the apartment complex liked the treats. So we'd have 22 or 25 kids on Tuesday nights for kids night, and on Wednesday night for Bible study. The next night we'd have 3. I'll never forget the time Pastor Barry and Donette visited for the first time. Are you a Calvary Chapel? Yeah, we're a Calvary Chapel. Well, I come from a Calvary Chapel. They come to the midweek Bible study. They're the only ones that showed up. Can you imagine what they must have thought? Wow, this is some church. I mean, if we didn't show up, there'd have been nobody. Circumstances. There were times when people would make fun. There were times in speaking with other pastors, when you'd say, well, we don't have a building yet, we're just meeting in an apartment, we're just here and we're just getting started, and they'd look at you like you were absolutely crazy, and you'd leave those meetings and think, well, Lord, what am I doing here? This doesn't look like a church. God would remind me not to look at the iron chariots. Now, he didn't say it like that. I wasn't studying the book of Judges then, but that's the beauty of the living and active word. It'll meet you where you are. You know what he reminded me? He reminded me of my call to San Antonio. He never said once, go to San Antonio and start a church. He just said, go to San Antonio. Well, Lord, why am I going to San Antonio? Because that's where I'll be waiting for you. And you know what? The truth is that the appearance of circumstances didn't change the fact that God was here for us no matter what. And it meant that we had to stay here because this is the place Jesus called us. This is the place that he was waiting for us, the place he met us. So as we looked around day after day, week after week, year after year at all these iron chariots, it looked like we were just kind of lost. And then suddenly a church began to develop, but it took a very long time. Now 6 years is not a long time, but when you're living it, it seems like an eternity. I look back at these 6 years and I think, wow, where did the time go? Man, I was in my 40s when that happened. And when I was living it, I used to think, wow, this is so hard and so long and so slow. I used to, on Wednesday nights, walk across the street to the apartment complex. There's a little Assembly of God church across the street on Kitty Hawk over there. And I would go out, take my walk, pray with the Lord, try to prepare my heart for the study. And I'd walk over and I'd watch the people going into their building and I'd count them. And I remember one night saying, Lord, they got 40 people here. Wow, are we ever going to be a mega church like this? And you know, it seemed impossible. I remember going to pastors' conferences and a pastor would say, my church is 105 people. And I'd say, wow, 105 people, really? And then I go back and count my six. Over and over and over. You see, there were a lot of iron chariots. There were times when we go to the apartment manager. They changed them every 6 months, so you constantly were renewing your conversations about why you were late with your rent. The apartment manager would say, well, you say God sent you here, but maybe you not being able to pay your rent is God's way of telling you to go back. Wow. Where's the grace in that? There wasn't. Looked like an iron chariot to me. I remember one day, just one day, walking out of the apartment so discouraged, frustrated. Paula was afraid. She was discouraged and frustrated. And I walked out and I said these words. I said, Lord, if this is all we can do, we might as well go back to California now. And it was like filth coming out of my mouth. I fell on my face. I said, Lord, please forgive me. I'll never say it again. I'll never let another iron chariot change whether or not I'm willing to be obedient to you. How about you tonight? Are there iron chariots in your life? Maybe a work situation that seems impossible. I thought God wanted me here, but boy, it doesn't look like it. Things aren't working out. Maybe it's a career decision that you've made or a decision to move into a particular area. Maybe it's an investment you made that you thought was led by the Lord. Maybe it's just a relationship. Maybe it's the marriage you're in. Well, if this was from God, it would be better. No, you need to learn to walk without compromise. You need to learn to walk close to the Lord. What iron chariots are there in your life? You see, guys, God is not surprised by anything that you encounter. We serve a God who lives outside of time and space, and he knows everything. And as I said, he's not surprised by anything. You may be surprised, but he's not. And here's one other important key. He never changes his mind. Do you know that he sometimes sends you into battlefields where he knows you're going to get whipped, at least temporarily? Do you know that? You say, well, I don't like that part. Neither do I, but it's still true. You see, he does it to train you. When we get to Judges chapter 3, we're going to find out an interesting explanation for some of the problems that the Israelites had in this promised land. We're going to find out the same explanation for you and me, that God left some of the enemies in the Promised Land for one reason, to teach the Israelites who hadn't been through a war how to fight. Do you know how to fight? I wish I was a good fighter. I'm not. I mean, I don't think I am. I haven't been in a fight. I'd like to think I was like Chuck Norris or something. You know, go into one of those Walker Texas Ranger things where there's somebody abusing their wife and you want to go in like him and just slap them around. Problem is, I might get slapped back and then I wouldn't know what to do. God, spiritually speaking, puts us in situations where we get slapped around a little bit to teach us to fight. And right now, some of you are looking at some iron chariots in your life and you think, well, it's not God, but I was sure it was God. But you know what? He never promised you it would be easy. He just promised you it would be best for you. And that's what we've got to do. They were unable, this says, to drive them out because of the iron chariots. Now, let's talk about their being unable, and we'll wrap this up tonight. They were unable, not because God was shocked by the presence of the iron chariots, but because they were compromised. Do you remember Pharaoh, when they came out of Egypt? He sent his whole army, 600 special iron chariots, the super chariots. They didn't stop God. What stopped the people here, the reason they were unable, this doesn't say they didn't try. This says they were unable. The reason they were unable is because they were compromised. Their faith was already weakening. They didn't take God at His word. They partnered with Simeon instead of going in on their own. And the tribe of Judah was unable to drive them out, not because God wasn't strong, but because they weren't strong. They weren't with Jesus. Guys, you can go through anything. There's no enemy that can stop you if you're fighting with Jesus. But if you're on your own, you're going to get whipped a lot. That's exactly what happened here. They were compromised. Their walk was weak. And so many of us, we don't know why things are going the way they are. And it's because we got so much of the world that we're hanging around. We've got so many compromises that we've made that when the time comes to really drive somebody out of our path, we can't do it because we're compromised. Some of us are so compromised that the things that you share about Jesus with your family, they don't want to hear from you. You're unable to make an impact, and you come sometimes and you wonder, well, why can't they understand? Why won't they listen to me? The reason is because they're compromised. You can know all of the Bible in the world up here. You can communicate it through your mouth, but if your witness is compromised, nobody in this earth is going to listen to you. The power of your words comes only by the power of your witness. And they were unable. There was a time in the New Testament Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with His inner circle. The other 9 disciples were down on the bottom of the mountain. And when Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain with Jesus, they were positively glowing. Peter said, Lord, it's good that this we're here. Let's build shelters. I don't want it to stop, is what he was saying. We saw His glory, he will later say. And yet when they came down, imagine what a bummer it was to come off that mountaintop experience and find the other 9 disciples arguing. Remember the story? It was a demoniac boy, and the father was down there. And he brought the boy to Jesus' disciples. He'd heard that they had done miracles. They could cast out demons. And so, with hope, he brought his son to them. And they tried and they tried and they tried. Now, we don't know how long Jesus was on that mountain for sure. We don't know when this whole process of trying to cast out the demon had begun, how long it had been going on. It could have been going on for days. I bind you! Come out! Come out! And so everybody had given up, and the Pharisees were saying, you can't do that. And so now all we got is arguing and squabbling. And Jesus comes down, and they say, well, why couldn't we drive them out? And Jesus said, these kind come out only by prayer and fasting. And what he meant by that was this: you're not ready for this kind of a demon. I sent you out 2 by 2, and you came back rejoicing because even the demons were subject to your authority. You said, come out in the name of Jesus, and they did. But now you're trying to live on your past exploits instead of getting fresh fire, instead of walking with me, instead of asking God. You're going out presumptuously and trying to cast out the demon, and the demon's not going to come out. You're unable to drive them out because many of you are compromised. And until you get rid of the compromises in your life, your end is not going to be any better than Israel's. in the book of Judges. Verse 20 says, as Moses had promised. Why? Because God had promised. Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. And I'll end with this verse because this is a great story. These three sons of Anak were descendants of giants, the Anakites. Do you remember when they first came into the story? It was 40 years earlier when 12 spies were sent into the Promised Land. And they came back. You know the story. Caleb and Joshua saw this big fruit of land flowing with milk and honey. Wow, it's better than God even said. And the other people didn't see the fruit for the giants. Oh, there's giants, big people. They can whip us. And what did Caleb say? Caleb says, we can whip them. Let's go. Well, 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness didn't stop Caleb. Caleb is going to get his chance at these giants. And he knows, though he's more than 40 years older, he's 85 years old at this point, and he says, I can still whip them. In Deuteronomy, he says, I'm just as strong as I ever was. Now, that's a lie, isn't it? Any of you as strong as you were when you were 40 years younger? Some of you, because you're not 40. But imagine going to the gym and you see a guy 80 years old trying to lift 300 pounds because he could do it when he was 40. You see, you're going to hurt yourself, old fella. Slow down. No, I'm just as strong as I ever was. And we'd say, you know, you need a reality dose. Caleb, though, wasn't lying, although physically he wasn't as strong. You know what he had? He had 40 more years of walking with God. 40 more years of relationship. 40 more years of seeing God's power poured out time and time again. 40 more years of wilderness training. And he knew that the promises of God were yes and amen. He knew that if God promised it, God was going to do it. He knew that he could whip the giants. And now he gets his chance. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove it from the three sons of Anak. You see, guys, Caleb wasn't compromised. It was the others in Israel who were compromised. They were the ones who complained and grumbled the whole time. They were the ones whose faith was weakened. Caleb walked with God. Joshua walked with God before he died. And it proves that it's possible to walk with God and have your faith stronger rather than weaker the more time you spend with the Lord. It proves that it's possible not to be compromised. It proves that you can go get every single promise God has ever made. He remained faithful. And as a result, he fulfilled his destiny while the other men couldn't do it. Verse 21 says, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. What they were doing was bugging them. What he's saying, if you don't drive out the enemies in your life, they're always going to be a thorn in your side. You're never going to get rid of them. And the admonition for you and for me tonight as we close is simply this. Whatever it is that you're compromising with, whatever it is that you're flirting around the edges of, God says, get rid of it. Because if you leave it there, it'll bug you. If you leave it there, it'll bug you. I think as a pastor, the one thing that hurts me, breaks my heart more than anything else, is to see two people, it doesn't matter what two people, but people who came into the body here at about the same time, to see one of them get radical for Jesus and watch God do these incredible things in their life, and then the other one who's had exactly the same opportunity, exactly the same amount of time, and their life is more miserable today than it was when they first got here. And the reason is simply this: they didn't drive out the enemies. They didn't stop compromising. They didn't take God at His word. I mean, there's nothing spectacular about the people in this body who are really closely and intimately following the Lord. I mean, there's nothing special that would point them out as people who are specially deserving of God's blessings. It's just that when you're close to Jesus, you can't help but to be blessed. And if you're here tonight and you're not in the place that you should be, if you've wasted time, it's not too late to stop compromising and stop wasting time tonight. Your enemies, guys, the world, your flesh, And the devil will never stop bugging you. He'll never stop ripping you off until you stop living in compromise. That's what Judges, as I said last time, and we'll say many more times throughout the study, is all about. It's about the pain that compromise causes, but it's also, thank the Lord, about the answers to compromise and the blessings that can result. We live in a world that is not unlike the time of the Judges. We live in a nation that began in pretty good fashion. A nation, at least where the name of God was revered and feared, where children learned to read in public schools by reading the Bible, where prayer was permitted and, in fact, encouraged. And yet now we live in a world that is completely a country, that has completely turned their back on Jesus Christ. We think we have a birthright because we began as Christians. But we don't. God says, no, there's no birthright. You have to walk with me. We live in a compromised time. And it's possible, this book shows us, to be upright, to be holy, to be righteous, to be committed, to live under the spout where the glory comes out. It's possible. In fact, it is the desire of God's heart for you and for me. All we have to do is take Him at His word. Ask God if He's surprised by the iron chariots that surprised you. Ask God to overcome your fear. Go to your Father in prayer as Aksah did and learn to fight the battles in the Promised Land. The fiercer the battle, the greater the victory, the better plan God has for you, and the more He has to give you. Upper springs and lower springs. It's exciting to watch as some of you walk into the gifts of the Spirit that you didn't know you had. It's exciting when you call or you write and you say, wow, I didn't know God would do this for me. And look how He's using me. It's exciting to see you get excited about what God has done and wants to do. But it all goes out the window if you live in compromise. Will you commit, before we get into the real pain in the book of Judges, to throw away all of the compromises in your life? Will you at least begin by agreeing that God deserves your best, your very best? Because if you won't agree with that, then there's not much hope. But if at least you'll start there, and if you'll be honest enough to say to the Lord, I'm not sure I want to give this up, or I'm not ready to give this up. Lord, make me willing to be willing. He can deal with that heart. But as long as you play around with compromise, the old friends, the men and the women that ask you out who are unbelievers, the compromises you make for a paycheck, the shortcuts you take in your schoolwork or on your job, the old friends that you used to go drinking with that, oh, what's the harm? I'll go drinking with them again. Are you willing to throw away all those things? If you are, like Caleb, God has more than you ever dreamed available for you. Even in the times we live in, last comment, especially in these last days. Jesus is coming soon. Will He find you compromised, cowering because of the presence of iron chariots in your life? Or will He find you like Caleb, saying, okay, let's go get those giants. I've been waiting 40 years for this. Wow, Caleb had to be so satisfied. I finally got my inheritance. That's what God wants to do for you, and He wants to do it for me. Let's pray.